We're going to be discussing the issue of free will, specifically with regard to what took place in Mitzrayim, to Paro. The issue is very, very controversial in that, at face value, it appears that God is telling Moshe that Paro will not listen, that he's going to harden his heart, and that he will not listen. That's a major theme of the story, which God communicates pretty much at the outset. This is in chapter 7, where he charges, God appoints Moshe and Aaron to be his messengers to Paro. And sets up how it's going to be. That Moshe will receive the message from God. Moshe will communicate it to Aaron. And Aaron will be the spokesperson. As we said, our general sense is not that Moshe will not do any talking. Although I'm not 100% sure at this point in time. Does that mean that every communication Moshe would give it to Aaron and Aaron communicates? I'm not sure. Because the story then goes to describe this conversation. The point I'm making is that perhaps there's two phases in every meeting with Paro. There was the message. Every one of the meetings that were to take place, Moshe always comes with a message. That message is from God. And that's where God says, I'll be with you, I'll tell you what to say. God's telling, I'll tell you what to say. But we're now learning that everything that happens after that, God is telling them what to say. That would be the beginning of a negotiation. And the Chumash does not record every word in the dialogue and so forth. Just the main headings. How long it took place. I mean, if you go by the Chumash, the whole thing could have lasted 35 seconds. The amount of dialogue that's being recorded. No, but the Torah is just summarizing for us the major heading of the dialogue. Thereafter, Paro would have a response. And how to respond to that response, the up and back, that basically is up to Moshe Rabbeinu. And perhaps there he did speak. I don't know that he never spoke, and could be that he spoke. It's possible also to say that everything he said to Aaron, and Aaron did all the speaking. I don't know. But then God tells him, Vani Yaksha Eslev Paro. I will harden the heart of Paro. And I will increase my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. What is the connection between the hardening of the heart and the increasing? What does one thing have to do with the other? We have to fill in the missing blanks. God is saying, I will harden his heart. Now, fill in. And therefore, he will not let you go. And because he will not let you go, I will increase my signs and wonders. Which implies that if I don't harden his heart, then he will let you go. And if he lets you go, then I won't be able to increase the signs and wonders. So, obviously, there's something which seems to be a problem over here. That it seems as though Paro is being set up. That God deliberately is not going to let him set you free. Why? So I can increase my signs and wonders. What's the point of that? Everything seems to be that how God relates to his creatures, his creations, is to give them opportunity to do tshuva. That seems to be the big theme, even sinners. But it says, well, Yishmael Echem Paro. That's what God says. Paro will not listen. V'nasati Yisyadi B'Mitzrayim. And I will stretch my hand against Egypt. And I'll bring out my nation from the land of Egypt with great judgments. V'yadu Mitzrayim k'niyat Hashem. And Egypt will know that I am God. When I stretch forth my hand over Egypt, and I will take out the Bnei Yisrael from amongst them. So, of course, this engenders a tremendous amount of commentary and discussion. What's going on over here? It seems that what God is doing is contrary to the whole purpose. The whole purpose is to send the message to Paro. One would imagine that God wants Paro to listen and do the right thing. But of course, there's free will, so God's not going to force him to do the right thing. But here, it's beyond that. God is saying, I'm not going to let him do the right thing. So, in order that what? So I'll send more. But it seems like one of the questions is, it seems like he's being punished because he refuses. But how can that be just, that he should be punished for refusing when he doesn't have the opportunity to agree? We accept the idea of reward and punishment. We maintain that's justice, but part of that justice is free will. That's the Rambam's proof. How could God give us commandments? How could God reward and punish? If man's actions are predetermined and man does not have free will, so the whole notion, well, the whole notion of commandment is absurd, and the whole notion of reward and punishment. How can you have consequences? In the past, we've studied the view of the Sforno and those who do not learn that this means that I will not allow him to do tshuva. I will take away his capacity for free choice. The Sforno has an ingenious explanation. And we've studied it in the past. I'm just referring to it now. You can go through the Sforno on your own on this very verse. He maintains, to the contrary, that God does not take away one's free will. It's an ingenious explanation. And therefore, I'm going to visit these plagues, these signs and wonders, to prove to Paro my existence and that Moses is my prophet. However, he says, the problem would be that these demonstrations would be so powerful, so painful, that of course he would cave in. So if God wanted to, he could have caused Paro to let the Jews go immediately. You see, with the killing of the firstborn, Paro gave in. But as we've said, that wasn't an act of free will. Free will is not where you have no choice. And it's so overwhelming, it's so compelling that you just give in. If somebody were to, under the pressure of some tremendous torture, would reveal something that he otherwise wouldn't want to reveal, he's not culpable. That's not free will. The Rambam even says that for the three sins where a person is supposed to suffer martyrdom, it's called Yahar V'al Yavar, that is idolatry or murder or the forbidden sexual relations, the Arayos, where if someone coerces you, and there's other situations, even if it's not the three, when there's a situation of decree to try and destroy the system. But whatever it is, let's just stick to the three. If somebody coerces you to worship idols, a Jew is obligated to refuse and allow himself to be killed. That's called Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of God. Yeah, but let's say a person, that's a very high level for a person to be willing to give up his life. So let's say he didn't do it. He worshipped the idol. Because, whatever. Now, he doesn't want to worship idols. But he was afraid of dying, or he didn't want to die, whatever it is. Now, worshipping idols carries a death penalty. So, is he liable to the death penalty? The Rambam makes it very clear that no, this is considered to be an ones. It's not a free choice. Of course, he chose. But choice presupposes a certain state in which, from a psychological standpoint, he's able to withstand. Only God, of course, can determine. That's another factor. Because sometimes a person will say, I had no choice. I couldn't help myself with a certain sin. This can apply to all sins. Obviously, when a person sins, they always feel that they had no choice, they couldn't control the emotion. That may be, that may not be. A person should always do tshuva. I'm merely saying that there is, that God knows. God will make the determination as to whether this was done with free will. Because free will presupposes a certain element where the person is free of certain compulsions. If the compulsion is so great, he just can't control himself. Assume a drug addict. You know, that's a good analogy, because where he just can't control himself, Now, he may be guilty for getting for becoming a drug addict in the first place, but let's say now he's a drug addict. And it's Shabbos. And let's assume that he smokes some, I guess they call it weed. So let's say the person knows it's Shabbos and he keeps Shabbos, but he's going crazy. And he's struggling with it and he just can't help it. And he lights up a joint. That's what it's called, a joint.
Fuck.
So what would you say? Is this person culpable? According to Allah, I mean, that could carry the death of Chilul Shabbos under the right circumstances. Could carry the death penalty. Is that the person knows it's Shabbos? He made a decision. That's it. I gotta have it. Now, there too, only God knows. But theoretically, there is a point of pressure where he's not acting with free will. Could he have controlled it? Or couldn't he have controlled it? Maybe he could, maybe he couldn't. But the question is, at what point in time does the compulsion reach the degree where God does not regard it as a intentional, as a mazed? He was just overcome. It was too overpowering. According to this view of this forno, it's a brilliant idea. The hardening of the heart was not intended to remove free will, but to the contrary, to make it possible to continue free will. Because if the blows were too hard and the individual was too crushed, he would give in, but then it wouldn't have any meaning. According to the Sforno, it's just the opposite. God wanted Paro to recognize and to do tshuva. And, however, once he starts getting hit by the Sfardeya, you see that they began to have an impact upon him. In order for it to be a situation where he didn't just cave in because he couldn't take the pain, that wouldn't be a free will choice. That would not be tshuva. So therefore, God is saying, according to the Sforno, that I'll harden his heart, I'll give him the emotional fortitude not to be emotionally crushed by the blows, but nevertheless they make an impact upon him, and he'll be able to contemplate and utilize his freedom. That the ultimate decision would have to come as a result of the free will. So to the contrary, this is all for the sake of the free will. It's the exact opposite of the Rambam. That's the view of the Sforno, which we've studied in the past. However, that's not the view of the Rambam. The Rambam takes up this issue in the Laws of Tshuva, in chapter 6. Two chapters in the Laws of Tshuva take up the issue of free will. And the Rambam makes this point clear. It's a fundamental of Judaism that man has a free will. But he goes on, and there's more to the study of the subject than just that statement, obviously. Then in Halacha Gimel, he adds something new. He says it is possible that a person may sin, a great sin, or many sins. Now every word is very important. Sometimes it has to do with the nature of the sin itself, or sometimes it has to do with the multitude of the sins. Achayitin ad-din, until justice demands, before the true judge, that the punishment from the sinner for these sins which he did willfully and knowingly. These are the conditions of sin, is that a person has knowledge, he knows, and he does it willfully. The punishment is that we remove from him the opportunity to repent. And we do not allow him to have the freedom to return from his wickedness. That has to be the harshest of punishments. This is a very, very significant thought. That sometimes a person lives his life, and maybe even doing sinful things, but in the back of his mind, he believes that he will do tshuva at some point. He will return. But he's putting it off. But he imagines that he'll always be able to do it, and does not consider that he may not always be able to do it. Now, as we'll see, that could be for a number of reasons. I want to make it clear at the outset as we'll see, the Rambam here is talking about a specific case where it's a decree from God, where God prevents him from doing tshuva. So that's it. He can't do tshuva. He's finished. As the Rambam says, Kadesh Yomos, so that he dies, V'yovad b'cheto sheyasa, and he's lost. He's destroyed because of his sin. Later on, as we'll see, and not just in this chapter, the Rambam does talk about different types of sins from the standpoint of how difficult it is to do tshuva. So he doesn't say in that case that it's impossible. It's only impossible when God institutes the punishment. However, one should always be concerned that certain types of behaviors in and of themselves take you away from God and put you in a situation where the return is very, very difficult. Not all sins are equal. Every sin carries that capacity, because once a person sins, they taste, so to speak, the enjoyment or whatever it is, the gratification, and it breaks down the mechanisms within you which protect you from sin. There's a breakdown of the mechanisms, and we all know that. That's true in every area of life. Whenever you're trying to adhere to a certain regimen, whether it be with a diet, whatever it is that you're doing, which requires discipline. We're not talking about things that are easy, but things that require a discipline, and you have to work hard to maintain and not to break. Once you make a breach, as you know, the temptation increases and the fear of sin diminishes. The mechanisms get weaker. So that's something you should always be aware of in any area of life. Because there are certain times when we, whatever it may be, we go off our diet, so to speak. And we make an exception for whatever reason, and we indulge. We allow a certain indulgence. Just be aware that it's very important to return, to get back to the regimen as quickly as possible. You all know that the more you let yourself go, it's like with anything, with putting on weight. You gain a pound or two, the path back is not that difficult. People that let it go, it becomes much more difficult. Okay, that analogy is true with regard to sin as well. But that's not the same, that's not what the Rambam is talking about over here. Here he's talking about the fact that God does this, that God is punishing you, and essentially it would seem you're lost. Because the whole essence of a human being is the capacity to have free will. And I don't know exactly how it manifests itself. What is it? You know, how is it working? I don't know. But within that individual, whatever it would take for him to do tshuva, means he might want to do tshuva. That's what seems to be the power. It seems at certain points wants to give in, but he never could do it. You see, with some of the plagues, he calls Moshe back, or his servants tell him that, like, we can't continue like this. So he calls him back, and they get into a discussion. All right, who's going? And then he says, well, everyone's going. Then his stubbornness kicks in. Well, why don't you do it here? Why do you have to leave? It's such, then the stubbornness kicks in. Now, according to the Rambam, this seems to be an expression of that factor that he can't. He can't do tshuva. It's a foregone conclusion that he can't do tshuva. Of course, the question is, so what's the point of it? It's a charade. Why not just kill him? Well, why go through the motions? That's what I find very difficult. Because it seems that these things are real, that Moshe is going and Moshe is talking and rebuking him at points and so on. It seems that this is a reality. But my understanding of the Rambam, once you factor in that he's become a puppet, that God has taken away the tshuva mechanism, so that this is just going through the motions for no real reason. But whatever Moshe says is not going to make a difference. He can make the most compelling arguments. I mean, put yourself in that situation. Whenever I'm asked to talk to someone to try and persuade the person, whatever the case may be, or if someone has gone off the path to try to win them back. So it can be a very complicated case, and I'll say how difficult it is. But as long as I feel there's a possibility, I'll make the effort. Maybe I'll get lucky. Maybe I'll hit something in the person. But if I were to know in advance that he's lost that capacity, so I'm not going to do it. What's the point of my going? I'm just going through the motions. I don't see any point in that. What good could it do? That becomes the issue. So, the fact that God will do this, one can ask a question. Well, why? It's God's will that a person should live a righteous life. Then you have the sinner. Well, God's will for the sinner is that this is clear. Yazov Rosh Hadarko. And we see so many cases. It would seem, by the way, do we have any idea which sins we're talking about over here? What is it? What is that sin? Well, body of sins that would cause this phenomenon to happen. The interesting thing is, as far as I know, the Rambam doesn't tell you what they are. I'm not sure if it's known. I'm not sure if it's known. We'll see. The Rambam gives you certain cases. Whether it is known. Well, we know Paro. There are very serious sins the Rambam has talked about. The Rambam has gone through sins that would cause one to lose their Olam Haba, the world to come. So those, it doesn't get more serious than that. Yet the Rambam says, after, at the end of the day, after all these cases, that's only if he died without doing tshuva. If he did tshuva, so there's nothing that stands in the way of tshuva. Tshuva is the most powerful tool out there. Wow. You could do tshuva. A lifetime of sin. And God doesn't hold it against you. I always raise this point just for the sake of tweaking one's interest or curiosity. If you just follow the logic of what's being said, that there's nothing that stands in the way of tshuva. What about someone like Hitler? Hitler, yamach shemo. As far as we're concerned, we can't imagine a worse crime in our framework. So what if he did the tshuva? You say, what kind of tshuva? I mean, let's say he did I don't know how he would do it. I don't know what would cause him. It's something which I don't believe that such a thing could have happened or would have. But let's say it would have, theoretically. So what would you do? He had genuine regret. And he all the steps of tshuva. And he devoted the rest of his life towards helping Jews and building Israel. But you see, that would make it easier for people to accept. I know that. It's interesting with the Eichmann trial. He was one of the major Nazi war criminals. He was the only one that was tried in Israel. They captured him. They tried him in Israel. It's a big, big event, international event. And he was executed. They hung him. Says something about the Jews after all of the... when you see the Holocaust and all the... That's just too good for him. You don't want these people just to be hung. It's over and that's the end of that. You want them to be repaid, to be tortured and all that. This was not in accordance with Torah law, but I don't know the Torah law would have been different. We don't have such a thing where you just torture a person, you execute them. But a lot of Jews weren't satisfied. What they wanted really was that he should be forced to work on a kibbutz for the rest of his life.
Wouldn't be bad enough either. I mean,
to devote the rest of his life of building the land for the for the Jews. No, not from the angle of torture.
Right.
But from the angle, that's the irony. You should have to be, every day you go out there and you realize that you are building up the soil to support the state, that this people that you want to destroy lives, and your whole thing is gone, and that's all your fault. That was a feeling. That was an emotion. I mean, you have to realize also from a psychological point of view, if that were to happen, that were to have been done, then after a while, you're going to lose your hatred. You might even have a certain sympathy for him because he's building up the land. But let's say the person like that, before he was hung, did tshuva, and let's say, everyone's going to say it wasn't a real tshuva, but for the purpose of my discussion, theoretically, let's assume that it was a good tshuva. These are very challenging. So this is a halacha that we all like. We all like the fact. Whenever a person learns this, that they could do tshuva on their deathbed. And it helps. It helps to get them into Olam Haba. It's not the highest portion, but it helps. Okay, but then there's another side of the coin. Could it also work for a very serious Russia? The Gemara has cases like that. The Roman officer who did a good deed, jumped into the fire because of Rabbi Akiva, and then the voice from heaven came out that he too has a share in the world to come. Now, I happen to believe that people like Hitler or Eichmann are not capable of tshuva. I don't know if anything qualifies as a crime that deserves that a person should lose their tshuva. It seems to me. I can't be the spokesman, though. Because we can't project our own thoughts. But there's other factors. Like I tried to say, there is a reality where the natural factors would cause a person to lose their freedom. A person is so steeped in drugs and any other kind of an addiction, he doesn't have freedom anymore. That's not because God is punishing him. It's the reality that he's changed himself. He's altered his personality in such a way that he can no longer see a truth. That definitely happens to people. That people can reach a level where they're incapable of hearing the truth and capable of changing. That's not a punishment from God. It's just a reality. I maintain that that's a factor. In general, this is a side point. We're not talking now technically whether people have lost tshuva or not, but it seems that most people are very fixed in their ways. And very, very, once their personality reaches a certain level of development, very, very fixed in their ways. And they're incapable of rethinking something, of becoming rational in a certain area where there's tremendous emotion, tremendous stubbornness. I think we recognize that. This, most people have this kind of thing. They really can't change their basic viewpoints. They're not amenable to rationality. However, it's, within our circle, it's different. There's a greater chance because it seems to me that this is a crucial factor, that there's two steps along this pathway. There are certain people that don't recognize the principle of reason, that one should live according to reason. They use logic, whatever, but it's a combination. It's always in line with, essentially, this is how I feel about it. That's how I feel. Now, given that they feel, I mean, it's not entirely devoid of some logic. There's always some logic there. But the logic is in line with the emotion. It's the emotion that determines. So those people, what are you going to appeal to? Bottom line, most people, that's how I feel about it. You'll see that. I mean, that's an ordinary, most people live according to that principle. So they'll argue up and back. But they're only seizing those arguments that are pretty much in line with how they feel about it. But what determines your position is how you feel about it. They haven't separated themselves and learned to appreciate and to respect the phenomenon of reason. Let's see what reason has to say about this. Forget about how I feel about it. And to recognize the validity of objective reason and that we ought to live according to reason. That is the highest level. Now, those people may or may not. Obviously, sometimes a person can distort the reason or he can't go along with the reason. That doesn't guarantee, but it creates the possibility that therefore you could show that person and that person will subscribe to an objective opinion in the situation or a demonstration. And I could prove to you, because we all accept the same standards of reasoning and thought. And I'll show it to you that you're inconsistent. You'll recognize the contradiction. You'll fight against it, obviously. But then you'll see you can't, and then you'll say, you're right, I'm acting irrationally. If the person can reach that level where they can recognize that they're acting irrationally, that they have, this is my emotion, it's an emotion. That's how I feel. But now I see with my mind that it's not correct, then there's hope for change. That's a very important step. But if a person doesn't recognize reason as the predominating force in life, that I should live in accordance with truth. And in order to find the truth, I just can't follow how I feel. The way I feel about something doesn't mean much, doesn't prove anything anyways. But I do believe that for most people, bottom line, that's how they feel about it. My whole experience as a rabbi and with people, I'm talking, so to speak, with ordinary people, not the students is a different ballgame. But for most ordinary people, I mean, I know already, that when I speak to quote-unquote lay people, what they refer to as balabatim, I'm not being disrespectful. I really have to craft my message in a manner, I have to be fully aware of the emotions of the audience, where the emotions are. And to what extent I can really take them away from that. I can say things that are contrary to their emotions. You have some, you know, you have to figure that out. And how to make the message come across in a manner which is not threatening, or which is not, I can't believe that. And so on and so forth. That can't be. I mean, that's dope. This is the foundation of the approach of the Rambam. He then continues to say that this is what God said via Isaiah, Yeshaya. Make the heart of this people fat. And make their ears heavy. Smear over their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and understand with their hearts, repent and be healed. That is, he's telling them not to give them the chance to repent. So there are situations where God will intervene and take away from you the natural, that's a miracle, it's a miraculous phenomenon, because you possess the capacity to repent. God's going to take away your capacity to repent. And thus it says, he quotes, "Vayihu ma'alivim b'malachei Elokim," that they mocked the messengers of God, scorned his words, scoffed at his prophets. So here's another situation. I mean, there's certain hints over here that God, when people sin, God will send messengers and prophets to warn them. But if the reaction is that they mock them and scoff them, so apparently this arouses, that's what he says, until the anger of God mounted up. This arouses the anger of God. Of course, it doesn't mean literally. God doesn't get angry. Against his people until there was no remedy. Marpe, healing. That's tshuva. That's what he takes to refer to tshuva. Now the Rambam says that what's implied by these verses is that they willingly sinned. That's always the foundation, that to begin with, they sinned willfully. So they're guilty. Multiplying their iniquity. But then they went on, they multiplied it. Until it was obliged to hold back their tshuva, which is referred to as the remedy. That's the way he understands that pasuk. So he says, therefore, it's written in the Torah, and I will harden the heart of Paro. So that's exactly how the Rambam fits that into this category. Because he sinned me'atzmo. He sinned willfully of his own accord at the outset. Ve'heir al Yisrael, and he dealt evilly with Israel, who dwelled in his land. As it says, Hava Nischak Malo, come and let us deal wisely with him. So for no reason, he initiated. It wasn't the response, meaning to say that the Jews were not guilty. The Jews hadn't done anything. That is, if the Jews would have done something to provoke him, it would have been a different situation. Doesn't mean it would have been right. You see what I'm saying? Because the response could still be wrong. Apparently, part of the issue over here is the fact that it was willfully, for no reason, that the Jews, you see, it's one thing if someone sins against you and then you react, but you overreact. So that may not be as bad, because at least you are provoked. That's one kind of thing. Overreaction is not the same. Here, there's no provocation. This stemmed from his own wickedness. Therefore, the judgment required to withhold tshuva from him until he was paid. That he had to be paid back, and that's it. He would not have the opportunity to do tshuva. Therefore, the Holy One, for God, hardened his heart. The next question, of course, is, if that's the case, so why was he sending Moshe with warnings? What's the point of that whole thing? Okay, fine, so that's the reality. He sinned. Whatever that factor is which determines that he should lose his freedom to do tshuva kicks in. But then what's the point of going through the motions and sending Moshe when he's not going to let them go anyways? We'll pause on that question. We're continuing with the study of the Rambam's idea that it's a unique idea. I'm not sure that it's shared by all of the authorities. In the situation that we're talking about, in the case of Paro, for example, the Sforno gives a different interpretation, which is to the contrary, in line with the idea that it was God's will that Paro should have free will, as we explained, and that the hardening of the heart was absolutely necessary so that he would have that emotional balance that is necessary to retain free will. The Rambam maintains that, of course, as a general rule, that's a fundamental of fundamentals. The idea that man has free will is a fundamental of Judaism, and the Rambam emphasizes that all the time. So this, of course, is an exception. And that's something that a person should be concerned about, because this is pretty much what defines a human being as a human from our standpoint. But that justice, God put us in a situation where we have to conform to justice. And of course you have divine compassion, which we can't fathom. But it's all part of justice as well. And the whole system of punishments that God established are just. But then this is a different type of a punishment in which a person no longer deserves to have free will, which means that the person is doomed to destruction. And there's nothing that the person can do about it. And that's what he says happened to Paro. That's the meaning of the verses. I will harden the heart of Paro. Now, in expanding on the idea, the Rama mentions that it's not just Paro. There are other exceptions. He's one of them. Now, of course we would like to know, what is it? What is it that the person must do that's so evil that would put him in this category? Now, the Rambam, I don't think this is enough information. He just talks in general terms. He mentions in chapter 6, halacha 3, that it's possible that he'll sin a great sin or many sins. So it seems that that's two ideas. One is sometimes it's in the character of the sin itself. That one sin is so bad, egregious, that it could warrant it. Now, of course, when we talk about sin, it's not like we're going to search now which specific violation. I guess there's many factors. For example, the case he gives with Paro. It wasn't merely the fact that he enslaved or oppressed the people, but the factors which motivated him to do it, and so on. That there was absolutely no justification for it. Obviously, all these things have to be factored in. So it's not just a sin, but it has to be a sin with a certain type of a quality to it, it would seem. That sometimes a person will be harsh with others and mistreat them, but look at the context. You know, there's different countries that have enemies, constantly surrounded by enemies, and they're provoked. And in the course of being exposed to that, well, you see, like, Israel was bombarded by terrorism and so on and so forth. So then, of course, that's the morality of today's world. So when they strike back harshly, oh, it's an overreaction. I'm not getting into the specifics here. I'm just saying that let's assume you're right. Let's assume sometimes it is an overreaction. And that's wrong. However, in terms of judging or compassion, you can understand what they're going through. And buses are being blown up, hotels, people at the Passover Seder, so that one can take such a position. That doesn't justify, sometimes you can justify it, you can say it's not an overreaction. But even if I would agree that it's an overreaction, the weight of the sin would not be the same as people who just go around destroying for no reason. So that's, I think, what the Rama means. That's one of the ideas, that the sin is very, very great. And that you could find people doing the same thing, and one may be judged this way, one may not, because we can't evaluate all of the factors that go into it. Only God can evaluate the factors. But that's something to bear in mind, that the context in which a person does something is significant. Well, Chazal say that in general, do not judge your friend until you have arrived in his place. It's a very important lesson we should remind ourselves that we're quick to condemn. Whenever we hear about somebody else in a scandal or whatever the case may be, so the normal reaction of people is to condemn the person. That stems from a bad emotion, that the people have a emotional gratification at the downfall of others. It's a sadistic phenomenon. It also makes them feel better. It's a comparison phenomenon, that I'm not that bad because I didn't do that. So you're judging yourself in relationship to somebody else. But bear in mind also that you can't judge, because you're not in his place, meaning you're condemning. How could the person do that? But you don't know what temptation the person was subjected to. And that's something to bear in mind. That there are certain temptations. I could believe virtually that virtually anyone, I mean, certain types of things, that it's possible. There's different kinds of people. Some people, I know anyone that's simply immune to sin, because you have to know the nature of the temptation. And when certain things, when a person is subjected to certain types of temptations, there's a Gemara about that. There are various great rabbis of the Talmud that sort of had a lackadaisical attitude towards the sinners. And then the Gemara says that, so therefore God caused the beautiful woman to appear in the lake, and this rabbi jumped into the water chasing after her, and then the angel, so to speak, or it was God speaking to the angel, whatever it was, it's a good thing you're so-and-so, or else I would have, you would have drowned, the things of that sort. Things of that type, that, to indicate, again, I don't know that it was taken literally, that this actually happened. It's a mashal to indicate that a person, no matter how great he is still a human being, is still subject to temptation. And in the moment of temptation, so you're judging someone because you're not in that state. So in your normal state, you're functioning according to certain ideals and values and so forth. But when you're in that distorted state because you've been subjected to, say, it's a very beautiful woman with the whole allure, and it's more than just a sensual thing, it's also the ego thing. And the person in that moment has the feeling that he just must have this, cannot deprive himself of this. And there's all the rationalizations come right in, they're waiting. The rationalizations lie waiting at the door. Sin crouches at the door. The rationalizations are all there, that you're not departing from the Torah at all. It's just this momentary, you'll meet, you know, and you'll go back and you'll be at tzaddik. So therefore anybody could sin. So you shouldn't judge anyone. Only God could do the judging. So the Rambam over here is saying that it could be the enormity of the sin itself. He also mentions that there could be another factor, the many sins, the quantity. So it's not easy to know what the formula is then. What determines, it's one thing to say the quality, so that displays a certain type of a corruption. It would seem that the idea here is not a simplistic idea. Well, you know, you just did too many sins. Like, you have too many minuses. It seems to have to do with the corruption, the extent of the corruption of the individual, as it is manifested either by the quality of a certain sin or by the amount that the person is constantly involved in sin. That is, so you see that it's different. Some people are sinners, but it hasn't completely overtaken them. They may sin from time to time, but they're also trying to do the right thing at certain times. But the extent, how pervasive it is also a factor. So that's what the Rambam says in Gimel, in 3, that the person committed these sins willfully, And thus, divine justice requires that we withhold from him the power of tshuva. And we do not give him the ability to return from his evil in order that he will die and he'll be lost in the sin that he did. That seems to be a very important point. Then he continues and says, he quotes Psukim from Tanakh, Yeshaya, that we read these up, Psukim. And here he introduces, the first pasuk introduces the concept that make the heart of the people fat, make their ears heavy. That is, all this, take away from them the capacity for tshuva. Lest, that's what the pasuk says. Lest they, that is to say, interestingly enough, that purely in accordance with the natural order of things, the person could return. If you left the person alone, as corrupt as he is, there's still the possibility that he may see something, he may feel something, something could happen, and a process of tshuva could happen. I mean, in and of himself, he's not going to do tshuva. The person's corrupt. It's not like he's just going to go down to his room and start now thinking and start searching, and that's not what's going to happen. But that's what it seems to indicate. Perhaps we can glean something from this pasuk. Because the pasuk is not merely telling you that they won't be able to do tshuva, but it's saying, make the heart of the people fat and their ears heavy. Smear over their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their hearts. What is the point of all of that? It could be that, let's raise this point. See, I would say that this idea has a lot of significance for us. The idea that people lose their bechira on one level is something I think we all can see. And it has nothing to do with this concept. The soul is affected by the behavior. And as people make choices and become entrenched in certain things, so let's be realistic. I'm sure you've all met with people. We've all tried to talk to people, and they're just beyond reason. On certain issues, they're beyond reason. We've all experienced that. They're just too stubborn. They're too entrenched. There's no way they're going to change that. That has become them. Now, when that happens to a person, I guess people call it stubbornness, whatever it is, but they really, they have no choice. They can't change. You've been over the point. It could be on getting a person to change their diet or give up smoking or do that, whatever it is. And all the rationality in the world in terms of their condition, the medical reports, and so on and so forth. So would you say they still have Bechira? Do they still have free will? It seems not. Well, you could say, do you think that you can go to these Islamic fascists, the suicide bombers, etc., with their mentality, their primitive, distorted mentality, this woman who was proud to give up her children for jihad and thought it's the greatest thing in the world, and you go to paradise. Do you think that you could reason with these people? I don't think you can get the greatest, most persuasive person in the world. What's it going to do? They're not advocating these things because of reason. It's not like they've arrived at this. They don't work with their mind. This has been ingrained in their psyches, in their system. In fact, that's the Rambam takes note of such an idea when he talks about the heretics and the punishments that they are liable to. But he says that's only those who chose, who were raised with the truth and willfully chose heresy. But those who were raised in that doctrine, even though they were exposed to the truth later, he says you can't treat them that way. You have to be nice to them and try to draw them close. Now, don't we see, wouldn't you say, that while we acknowledge the principle of free will, that there are many people that no longer have free will? If so, so what's the Rambam's position over here? What's unique? What's different? Common sense experience convinces me that there are definitely people that are just, you can't reason with. They're definitely beyond reason. There's no way you can get them to change. They cannot choose the truth in this area. I'd like to elucidate the difference. And I think this will help us understand the pasuk, the verse that the Rambam has chosen. When I speak about these people, and I say that these cases I mentioned, the suicide bomber, the true believer communist, or the person that just refuses to give up smoking, and so forth, that they don't really have free will. What I mean is, in terms of the situation as it is, in terms of their reason, all things being equal, they're not going to change their position. But that doesn't mean to say that there could be circumstances which would cause them to change. That only means that in terms of the normal functioning and the use of their mind and so on and so forth, they're never going to change. But there are cases where the smoker will give it up if he develops a lump or a growth, or he goes to the doctor and he sees the x-ray, his lungs are black. So he might go through some kind of a shock. I know an individual who was a heavy, heavy smoker many years ago, and he was in a hurry. He had to get somewhere quickly, so he parked his car and he had to walk up. It was sort of like hills. And all of a sudden he was a heavy smoker. He was completely out of breath and his heart was pounding and he had to stop and sit down. And he said he saw his whole life like he thought he was dying. And he didn't die, but he resolved to give up smoking. So he did change. What I'm saying is, what I'm talking about, and the same is possibly true about, you do see cases every so often. I don't know the name. There was an individual who was part of the PLO. He was a terrorist. I don't know that he was a suicide bomber, but he was raised to hate Israel. And he was part of the PLO. And I don't know what experiences he went through, but he was transformed. And he came to see the truth, the righteousness of Israel's cause, and all the falsehoods that he had been raised with. And he came to America. He was going around. He was on the circuit, going to different places, shuls, synagogues, whatever, schools, giving talks about, you know, the truth of what they do, their lies, their propaganda, and so forth. And you talk about even these mothers who give up their children for jihad. It's very unlikely, but it's definitely possible. It's definitely possible that these people could change, because these people are also working with certain premises. They're primitive, and they're emotional, but they have certain premises. And if certain things were to happen to them, I'm just making this up. I don't know what would happen. But theoretically, that things could happen to them in their life, and they were in desperate situation, their life was saved by Jews and the other, and they saw things which appeared to them to be miraculous according to the way they look at things. And they were convinced that this was the hand of God. Then that would shake them to the core. Because they work with a certain system too. Everybody works with a system. And since that's the case, it's possible that something out there in accordance with that person's system, whatever is leading the person to these conclusions about the Jews or about this one or that one, no matter how irrational it is, there are certain emotions that are bringing him there, and it's possible that things could happen that would affect those emotions, and he'd be forced to rethink his idea. You see that? That could happen. It's unlikely, So in that sense, we could say that in terms of the natural order, given all the forces in their psyche, it's very unlikely, the way the psyche is set up now, and the type of pressures or influences that you would try to bring to bear on a person, what can you do to a person? You can reason with the person, it's not going to work. But that doesn't mean that it's ruled out. They could see certain things, and so on and so forth. So, they're still not completely eliminated from the possibility of free will. But I think that's what the Rambam is saying, however, that God will prevent them from any type of a experience or situation that will enable them to change. That's why he's referring the heart, the emotions of the person, the eyes, that they won't be allowed to see certain things, anything that would possibly have the effect of getting them to change, not through the normal channels. Because as far as that's concerned, that's nothing unusual. But through any channel, so that's what I'm saying is that Paro and all the other people mentioned, left alone, if God wouldn't intervene, it's possible they could do tshuva. Because they could have certain experiences. You never know what kind of experience. It's always possible you can have a life-shattering experience that changes your complete outlook on certain things. But it was brought about through the emotions. So Paro too. But God is saying that he will not allow it to happen. Well, it's interesting. In that sense, we can see a similarity with these four now. I mean, that's the idea of hardening the heart. Could also mean, what is that? How will it express itself? According to Sforno, the hardening of the heart had the effect of leaving enough room for his reason to work, so that he wouldn't just be broken down and have to give in, so that he still had to make a decision. He was still capable of making a decision. Sometimes a person is not capable of making a decision. That's it. He's overcome by fear. But according to the Rambam, I believe the hardening of the heart means that these emotional experiences will not affect him the way they would have affected him without the hardening of the heart. That's because Yeshaya expressed it that way. It seems to me that that's the idea. That there's accidental routes. That's part of the life experience. And we pray for those things. Open my eyes and so on and so forth. And show me the ways. Help me return. That's what we pray for. Every prayer is, what do you mean help me return? It's your free will. We're praying to that God will bring us back to the path of righteousness. Hashiveinu avinu l'zarecha. That's a very interesting prayer we should focus on for a few seconds. In the Shemona Esrei, the first blessing, the middle blessings, the requests are very instructive. The first one, of course, is for wisdom. That's the hallmark, that's the center, that's the foundation of Judaism, is das, knowledge. That's the essence of man, to know. So therefore, you really can't ask for anything. That's an amazing point. Give us discernment. We beseech you for understanding, for wisdom, for knowledge. That's got to be the first. Because anything else you ask for is not going to be of any use if you don't know what to do with it. If you don't have a correct understanding of life and the good, so all the other things, health and prosperity, etc., have no purpose. So let me live a human life. That's the first one we're asking for. The second one is bring us back to your Torah. and draw us close to your service. And bring us back with tshuva, shlema, with complete repentance before you. Blessed art thou, God, who desires repentance. One should stop and ask a question. Of course, not while you're in the middle of davening, obviously, because you got to concentrate. My goodness, isn't this a question? How can we ask God for this idea to bring us back when this would seem, superficially, to be a non-Jewish idea that we need God's grace, so to speak. I hate to use the word. That's what the Christians use. So we're praying for it. It seems, according to this prayer, it seems to be the decision of God. And God brings us back, or he doesn't bring us back. But what happened to the idea of free will? This is the only thing that does lie in the hands of man. Don't we say everything is in the hands of heaven except the fear of heaven, which means free will? The fear of heaven is up to us to decide. So obviously tshuva, repentance, is part of that. So now I ask you, what is the idea that we should pray to God for repentance to bring us back? That, by the way, that's not the same thing as asking for God's forgiveness after we've done tshuva. That's the next blessing, is forgive us. That's something that's a different idea. This is a prayer for repentance. How can man pray for something which only lies within his own hands?
Exactly.
The answer is, in accordance with what we've just learned, that there's two ideas. There's the actual tshuva that comes from the state of the perfection of the person himself. A perfected individual is pretty much always involved. He's always in a state of readiness, so to speak. One should always have tshuva readiness, which means he's cognizant of his actions. And he's living his life that he has a fear of sin, and he has a code to live by. He has a certain sense, but he also has a certain sensitivity to sin. And so he's involved in self-examination. I don't mean an obsessive guilt complex. That's not what I'm talking about. But the person has a certain sensitivity, and if he's been in certain situations where he may have gotten a little bit upset with someone or spoken harshly, whatever it is, any dealings. So after the fact, he reviews his behaviors. And that's what one of the purposes of a good friend. If he's in doubt, because a lot of these things aren't clear, he'll review it with someone who's objective, meaning his friend. He's in a state of tshuva readiness. That's part of his life. So in that sense, he's not really praying to God for that. That's part of his own responsibility. Not to be stubborn, not to rationalize, not to always defend yourself. To seek the truth about yourself, as we've said. Very few people, as I mentioned, are really interested in the truth about themselves. That's one kind of tshuva. I don't know that that's what he's praying for over here. However, there are certain kinds of experiences that help us on the path to tshuva. Of course, we always mention, not through Yisurim, that is, not through sufferings. We're at the end of the Vidui, the Confessions. There's a little prayer, which starts, Elokai ad shelo notzarti eini chadai, which is acknowledging that I'm not fit, so to speak. I'm not deserving. That I'm dust in my life, how much more so in my death. I stand before you as a vessel filled with shame and embarrassment. Then may it be your will, God, my God and God of my fathers, that I should not sin again. There again it seems to raise this question, that I shouldn't sin again, that it should be your will. But what about free will? It's always God's will that I shouldn't sin. That's a strange expression. What do you mean? You're praying, may it be your will that I don't sin again. Well, what do you mean? It is your will that I don't sin again. That's your will, but you give me the freedom. You gave me free will. So it's up to me. So that whole, this is just as complicated as the question we asked before. And that which I sinned before you, cleanse, remove, wipe out with your great mercy. But not through Yisurim. Yisurim are afflictions, v'chaloyim royim, and bad illnesses. So what's the idea over there? Well, the idea over there, two things. First of all, may it be your will. Not in the sense that that's the will of God. The will of God is that man should do the right thing. We're not saying it in that sense, because obviously it is God's will, and that's not something you can pray for. You can't pray that something should be God's will. That whole idea is absurd. I think it means that I should merit a certain worthiness before you. And that I should, what does that mean? May it be your will that I never sin again. What does that mean? I always have free will. I think the prayer is for a certain type of protection. In the sense that circumstances could lead a person to temptation. And the second idea, that I should be worthy of forgiveness for my sins, that too, but he says, but not through afflictions. That confirms the idea that there are certain experiences that could have the effect of elevating me to a higher level. There are certain experiences which can make me more vulnerable to sin. So, may it be your will, you're praying, that's what you're praying for God, for a certain protection, for divine providence. We always pray for divine providence in an area, in terms of our livelihood or health. Here, it's with regard to our spiritual state. In the same way that you would pray to God that you shouldn't get ill on a certain trip. So basically you mean not to be exposed to certain bacteria or viruses. That's what you mean. Which means that however God works it out, you won't be eating in that restaurant that had a problem and people got sick. I mean, you may not be able to see the hand of providence and what exactly prevented you from going to that place and so on and so forth. Here, I believe, the prayer is that you should not be exposed to these things. It's quite the opposite of the average mentality. The average mentality of today's hedonistic individual is to the contrary. He sees a movie about a guy on an adventure and he meets this girl and so on and so forth, and he wishes that could happen to him. That just shows you where his values are at. Now, basically, the prayer over here is that you should not be subjected to those kinds of things. But you're adding not through illnesses and so forth. Because there, too, you're acknowledging that certain negative experiences, that's what you're saying. So it's an amazing thing that a truly perfected individual, part of his prayer would include a request for experiences that might be painful to him. Because he realizes that going through that pain will elevate him to a higher level. That's an amazing idea. No one prays like that. We have this concept. We just want good things. Everything should be good. Here you see that it's a much more refined type of phenomenon. That the perfected individual recognizes the value in certain untoward kinds of experiences. That's what he's saying. But not Yisurim. Because once that happens, so then it could be very painful. And that also can have an effect upon him. Or the illness could be very severe. Not so much from a health, I don't know that he's mentioning from a health, because it doesn't, I mean, God's not going to send you an illness which could elevate you spiritually, but it's going to kill you, I mean. But rather, from the spiritual standpoint, he may not be able to deal with it. So that too must be included in the prayer. It expresses the idea that when God does send these things to us, it's right in the exact measure that we can tolerate. God won't overwhelm us. But of course we have to pray for that. So all that fits back into what we're explaining here. The Rambam, however, seems to be saying that when a person reaches that state where justice demands that he lose his freedom, that's basically what it means. That he will not have any avenues. God will take it away from him. It's contrary to the natural order. That certain experiences, like the plagues, might have brought Pyro around. I believe the way the Rambam is learning it. But God will prevent it from happening. God will take away the emotional inclinations that would have ordinarily had a different effect upon him. Now the Rambam continues. In the second part of the Rambam, he mentions a particular case. Not just the concept, but the case. Which says that they mocked the messengers of God and scorned his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the anger of God mounted up against his people, until there was no remedy. So here you have the description of a certain process, a certain type of phenomenon, that they mocked the messengers of God, making fun of their words and the prophets, until the anger of God, so to speak, was aroused to the point where there was no healing, remedy. So the marpe is the remedy, which means tshuva. Now the Rambam explains that is to say, they sinned willfully, v'hir bulav shoah, and they increased. So here you see, it's not just one particular phenomenon. Here it's the quantitative factor kicks in. Got worse and worse and worse. Sort of like a disease. That seems to be part of the story, that a person can partake of a certain evil, a certain whatever, sin, vice, whatever you want to call it. And it's not the same in every, you know, it's different if a person drinks a little bit, maybe a little bit too much. But there's some kind of a control. The increase is what can bring about this phenomenon. But here we see something new. Here we see it's not just that they continued, but there's something in the nature of the sin. Because he mentions the nature of the sin, and that was, what was the nature of the sin we're talking about over here? Can somebody pin it down? I think it's pointing to a specific type of a corruption. And I mean, it's one thing for, there's different kinds of sins, as we've said. And sometimes a person, I think I mentioned the other day or yesterday, that there are certain things I can understand that obviously I don't condone, but there are certain types of crimes I could see that the person was tempted. I can understand it. Some kind of corruption, fraud, whatever. He wants to get rich, or he needed the money, whatever the case may be, or a sexual tryst with a forbidden woman. Whatever it is, how wrong you want to say it is, but I understand it. I understand what motivated it. As opposed to just gratuitous violence for no benefit whatsoever. Just to destroy some. I mentioned seemingly in the scale of things, doesn't seem to be the worst type of thing, but it partakes of that. I said that people that just leave bottles of glass or things like that in the street in a place where other people are going to get hurt. Cars, get a flat tire. And you won't even be around. It's just a certain glee that you have that somebody else will suffer. And no profit to you other than you're corrupt. Now that here too, it's the fact that there are many people that will be sinners for all the various reasons they're tempted, or they have a vanity or ego and stubborn and they want to get a certain position and they won't listen. But that doesn't mean that they're going to be laughing at the prophets of God. That's a certain kind of corruption. A lot of people say, look, that's just me. What can I do? They feel a certain regret. They may not feel regret, but they have a certain respect. That's part of the idea that there's a party that can recognize what the good is and righteousness. Many sinners have that. But look, that's it. I made my, this is me. I don't think I can do about it. the psyche is structured that way. There are many, many sinners that will show respect for rabbis or whatever, spiritual leaders. They'll show respect, even though they know that they don't live that way. This is different. This is a certain type of an evil where it completely mocks, degrading the messengers of God. So it's one thing not to listen to a prophet, in spite of the fact I didn't listen. That's very serious. But I didn't mock him. That shows a certain degree of corruption, a certain distance from the source of the good, that God sent messengers to you for your benefit, and you are so removed and so completely connected to your own vanity and ego that you reject them is one thing. You see, it's more, notice, it's not just the rejection, but it's the fact that you have to completely obliterate in your mind any semblance of respect for this type of phenomenon by mocking, by degrading. So that's a very serious evil in terms of you yourself and in terms of mankind. It expresses a certain sort of an absolute connection to evil. This is something that on a certain level, not at the serious level, but on a certain level, I think many people can partake of this. That emotion to mock their teachers, so to speak, or to make fun, it can express itself in certain subtle ways. I don't think it expresses itself in the manner that the Pasuk is talking about over here, where it reaches such a drastic level. But that does stem, whatever people do, sins stem from some aspect of human nature. So it's something for us to think about. We learn from this that it's very serious. That doesn't mean to say that anyone who partakes of it on any level is going to have this punishment, obviously, because the Rambam does bring out the fact that the anger of God built up, that they, once they started along this path, they couldn't stop. And that, because of that, they deserved to lose their free will. Then he goes on to the case of Paro, and he explains the reason for Paro. He says, Lefi shechata meyatzmo, because he sinned on his own at the outset, his own initiative, and dealt evilly, was evil to the Jews who dwelled in his land. So I believe that means that Trila, that was, he initiated, there was no cause. It wasn't a response to anything that the Jews had done to him. That these people had come down to Egypt. At their own invitation, the Egyptians invited them to live amongst them. Of course, as a result of Yosef, that Yosef had done, well, look at the great favor. Because of Yosef, the entire land, the entire civilization of Egypt was saved. Without Yosef, they would have been wiped out. Because they had no idea what was coming. And according to the natural order of things, the 7 years of famine would have wiped out the 7 years of prosperity. Had they not prepared for it in accordance with the interpretation of Yosef and Yosef's tremendous skills in organizing the entire thing. So this was without any cause whatsoever. So the Rambam doesn't explain it any further. Now it's interesting, he mentions that they dealt evilly to Israel. So is that also a factor? Is the sin the same? It doesn't matter. Basically, the sin was that they sinned against the people, any people, that came into the land and were invited and they initiated. But the Rambam does mention Israel. So the question is it because it's Israel? Is that a factor in determining this? I believe that the use of the word Israel is relevant here. That is, the possibility is that if it was just any people, an ordinary people or any people, then it would have been a serious evil, but it might not have been as serious. Which, I'm not saying it because other people aren't important. Oh, a person can say, well, what are you saying, that it's the Jews are more important, and if you hurt them, it's worse than if you hurt other people? I'm not saying that. From the standpoint of the injustice, from the standpoint that these are innocent people and they don't deserve this and so forth, it doesn't matter. But maybe from the extent of the corruption, that is, that it's a worse corruption if someone afflicts. If you afflict any individual, it's obviously wrong and so on and so forth in terms of violation of his rights. But in terms of showing a complete disregard, if you harm someone who's a great individual, a great thinker, a very righteous person, a great benefactor, so that's a greater degree of corruption, because that's something the world recognizes, that they can't believe it, that him, you started up with him, because everyone can recognize a certain good. So there was nothing to restrain you. You weren't even restrained by that. So I think he's mentioning it because it was Israel, and Israel is not just an ordinary people. They have all these qualities that they were aware of. In fact, Joseph came from them, and Jacob, whom they revered. So this is a different kind of a people. All this to heighten the extent of the corruption. Now, of course, the question is, why did he send in the hands of, the question we were dealing with? If that's the case, the whole thing seems meaningless. We read a few parshios. The whole thing revolves around God sending Moshe to Paro to negotiate, to threaten him with the plagues, to bring down the plagues upon him, and then to go through the process over and over again until the 10th plague. But the whole thing would seem to be pointless, because we know the outcome, that he's not going to let him go. So that's the question that he asks. Why did he send Moshe and say, and Moshe said, send them and repent? And God had already told him that he's not going to send. As it says, and you, Moshe said to Paro, and you and your servants, I know. I know, meaning I know that you have not yet achieved term tiron. You haven't achieved fear. You're not afraid. You still do not fear God. So what's the purpose of this entire thing? So the Rambam continues, and he says that in and of itself it didn't have any point. There would be no point, ordinarily, if this were the situation, if God determined that a certain individual didn't have the free will. So then it would be a purposeless action. All this would be purposeless, and God wouldn't do it. God wouldn't set up a situation where people were going to this person and exhorting him to do tshuva when God knows he can't do tshuva. That doesn't make sense. That would be senseless. But it has to serve a purpose. So the purpose is to notify the world. Kol Bo'ei Olam, the future, all the future people, to notify them that at the time when God withholds the tshuva from the sinner, he cannot return. Elo yomos berisho, but he dies in his evil and his wickedness that he did to begin with willfully. All right, let's just pause and analyze that. Just an aside. At what point did he lose his freedom? Now, there are some commentators that say that it's from the fifth plague, because the Torah uses a different expression. With regard to the first five, it says that Paro hardened his heart, which indicates that it was Paro's stubbornness. Afterwards, it says, and God hardened the heart of Paro. However, I have a difficulty with that, because it seems from the Rambam's description that this was at the outset. Why would, if you say it that way, why would Paro still have free will in the first five? And the Rambam doesn't mention this point. The Rambam, according to that, the Rambam should have said that he didn't deserve to lose it until after the first five plagues. Here the Rambam says he deserved to lose it because of what he did to Israel. And he deserved to lose it. And God said at the outset, I will harden his heart. But if that's the case, then that should be, and all the purpose of all these plagues was just to demonstrate that he couldn't do tshuva. That he didn't have free will. So that would seem to indicate, from the Rambam, one would say, that it was even in the first five. Yet, you still have to deal with that issue, that the wording of the psukim in the first five is that Paro hardened his heart. So that's a bit of an ambivalency we have here. The question is being raised, if God took away his free will to send out the Jews, then how could he send them out with the tenth plague? Because it seems that it's an impossibility. My answer is that wasn't tshuva. Tshuva is where a person makes a choice, where he has two possibilities, and he chooses the good. It presupposes a certain amount of psychological room for maneuver. But the horror that he experienced, if a person experiences a certain degree of horror that he can't tolerate, then he's coerced. That wasn't Paro really acting out of free will. That was just going through the motions. He was coerced. So even then, it wasn't a free will deed. That is, anyone has a threshold, a pain threshold, beyond which they just couldn't tolerate it, and they would agree to anything because they just can't, they don't have control. I would say, put it in different terms, that it was an involuntary gesture. However, up until that point in time, he would have done tshuva had God not intervened. The logic of the Rambam here seems to indicate that the punishment was for the sin, and therefore he didn't have free will even in the first five. Yet, we still have the difficulty that the pasuk seems to indicate that he hardened his heart. And it's only after the first five that it says that God hardened his heart. I'm going to try and suggest an answer, a resolution to this problem. That is, even if God took away his free will, but in the first five, the reason why he rejected it was his own nature. It wasn't because of the fact that God took it away. As I've said, a person can simply be in an emotional situation where he's emotionally, the natural emotional state of his is not disposed to doing tshuva, even despite certain punishments or whatever it is. However, so there, it was correct. It was Paro. Paro acted, that's the nature of Paro. He was so stubborn and far gone and rejecting God. Without the intervention of God, he wouldn't have done tshuva. There was nothing that he experienced in the first five that was so overwhelming that he would have done tshuva, but God had to intervene. That, because of his own wickedness, his own corruption, because of his own stubbornness, he hardened his own heart. He weathered that storm by himself. And that had nothing to do with God's intervention. However, from the fifth and on, when they become much more devastating and powerful and so forth, then the factor, it's why he says God hardened his heart, meaning that of his own accord, he might have been moved. God, now the factor which prevented the tshuva was God's intervention from the fifth and on. This would illustrate our original point, that when a person is very far gone, he's not the type of person that's ready to do tshuva at all. That's paro. But he's still eligible for certain emotional experiences that would have an effect upon him. So the first five is describing paro is so far gone that even these five makos, these five plagues, his own stubbornness, he just shrugged them off. And that's the hardening of his heart. That's showing you his own nature. But if God doesn't intervene, there are certain experiences out there that are going to be such that they'll shake up a paro, and paro will do tshuva. But since he doesn't deserve that chance due to his sins, then it becomes necessary. So it's merely describing at what point in time that intervention becomes necessary. I have a question I want to raise. I think it's pretty basic, but it's something that I have to express. According to the Rambam, the punishment, the hardening of the heart, the loss of free will, was because the paro initiated the oppression of the Jews, and he devised a plan, let us deal wisely with him, and so on and so forth. That's the reason. However, on a simple factual basis, the Pasuk points out that the individual, the paro, who experienced this and whose free will was taken away, was not that same paro. Because the Pasuk makes it very, very clear that the king of Egypt died and a new king was appointed, and the Jews groaned. It got worse. The situation got worse. But just on a simple factual basis, the paro who Moshe dealt with was not the one who initiated the policy. He was a successor to the original paro. And if the reason is the one that's given by the Rambam, how does that apply to the king who did not initiate the policy, who was his successor? Yeah, that's in chapter 2 in Shemos, Pasuk 23, where it says it was in those lengthy days. That's really connected to the story of Moshe and the burning bush, that a new king, the king died, and the new king took over, and the Jews groaned, and their prayers went up to God, heard their prayers. And then the story of Moshe at the burning bush. So it's clear from the story that the original paro died before Moshe was summoned, before he went down. So the paro that Moshe went down to was the new king. He was relatively new. He certainly was not the one who initiated. The question is that we're trying to explain why God took away free will from this particular paro, the one that received the plagues. That's what we're talking about. And the answer given is that he sinned, etc., etc. It does not apply to him. The answer has to be something he did, not something somebody else did. The answer only makes sense if you're talking about the original king.